a familiar story, just a story about John the Baptist, who is usually the one that we think about after Christmas and after the birth of the Lord as we move into the rest of the season. But it's really a harbinger, a story of a harbinger of hope and what comes. So the word of the Lord is given to us this way in Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. And the word of the Lord says this: "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah: 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire.'" And this is the word of the Lord. And to his name be honor and glory. You really begin to see right here at the beginning about the laying the foundation of the kingdom, and how Jesus jumps immediately out of the very local, although he is profoundly local in this time and in every time since then until he returns in this time and place here. But he leaps out of that and into the kingdom, which is the bigger picture and the broader understanding of how God is working in the world. And so we see these foundational steps of the unfolding and indwelling kingdom. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. And then immediately after that, we see in 13 to 19, the baptism of Jesus. And then right after that, Jesus is sent out into the wilderness where he's tempted, coming back following his encounter with the devil. And we see him proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near." Well, we have a season right now where we begin to anticipate Christmas. And anybody who's been caught in the traffic of the last few days knows that the frenzy of shopping has begun. And people are beginning to acquire in order to be able to give. And a little bit of reflection says, where are you going to put all the stuff that you're going to get? Because just about everybody that I know and talk to tells me, well, we're really busy already. We have plenty of things, and we really don't know where we're going to put things or what we're going to do with things. And so we know that already the ad people are preparing for the flyers that will come out before Christmas for Boxing Day. And immediately after that will be the ads for storage, organizing, and fitness equipment. One of the most optimistic things in the world. I go to the gym next door here, and for the first week or so of January, we those of us who are there all the time kind of like to smirk a little bit, because these people come in and they're all gung-ho the first day. And then they wait a couple days, and then they come in. They just don't move quite as well the second day. And the third day they come, and if they do come, and then we just don't see them anymore. But it drops off after that. Well, it's a season. We have all these things that we concern ourselves with. But what we find ourselves with in Matthew is after about 400 years of silence, God is now speaking through a new prophet who called the people to repentance and promised something greater to come. We have, if you will, an agent of hope. Now, if you've ever had a teacup or a cup of water and it's full and you try to put more in, what happens? It spills out. You can't get any more in because you're already pretty full. And so here comes John the Baptist, who is putting a very direct question to the people. Essentially, he's saying, what are you going to do with all the stuff that's in you? The things, your heart, your experiences, frankly, your sin, the things that have filled you up. Are you going to have any room for what's to come? Because if you decide that you're going to hold on to and cling to the things that have already filled you up, where's the room for the new things to come in? Where is the room for the love of God to come in if you're all filled up with the things that you already possess and hold on to so tightly? And so John comes preaching and speaking about repentance, about a turning, about a letting go, about an unpacking, about a pushing aside of the things which so easily ensnare. He was in the desert of Judea, somewhere in the lower Jordan Valley, we believe, probably north of the Dead Sea, and immediately west of the sea. And it was hot, and it was dry, but it was not an unpopulated area. There was pasturage around. So John probably set himself up near a ford so that people could come and they would travel past him. And at least John understood the reality that if you have a message to give, you put yourself where the people are rather than simply parking yourself and expecting the people to stay, to come. And so here's John in this place, and he has two dimensions to what he's saying. The first is repentance. The second is the nearness of the kingdom of God. And repentance is something that we kind of think we understand, but it's not just a change of mind. It's not just being sorry for something, but it's actually a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround of mind and actions. And it usually includes some kind of grief. Because in repentance comes an awareness by the Holy Spirit of the things which we have been clinging to, which drag us down or who pull us down, or the stuff that happens in our life that we in our little minds think is so important. And God's saying, look, I want you to acknowledge that stuff. And really, it's okay to grieve letting that go, but let it go. Because the repentance and the turning is kind of like taking that cup and emptying something out so that you can put something new in. I had a great time with my generator these last couple of days. The gas that was in it is probably about 4 years old. So it really didn't run very well. And I had to do a bunch of things to it to kind of get the old gas out before I could put the new gas in, and then it ran pretty well. But, you know, we sort of think that if we just hold on to stuff, if we hold on to hurts, if we hold on to grief, if we hold on to things that have happened to us and they become operative to the extent that nothing new can get in there, then we're not going to run very well and it needs to be drained out. That's essentially what repentance is. So when we turn in the Lord's timing, we are asked to have the first fruits in keeping with repentance. And so it's not doing something. Repentance is not doing something. It's quit doing something. It's actually a stopping. It's actually a putting on of the brakes of the things which sometimes consciously but often unconsciously drive us. And we know we try to quit, but we can't. But the gospel means that only God can change us. And it's different from like New Year's resolutions. It's a fundamental change which is orchestrated by God. And all it really requires of us is a simple willingness to pause and to be honest before the Lord and to say, search me, O God, try me. See if there's anything within me that is not in line with who you are and where you want to take me. And so repentance is not something that we go to the store and we get our shopping cart and we go over to the repentance shelf and we kind of stock up on it here. You can't just sort of go get it. It's something that happens in you and through you. And really all you need to do is say yes to the process, as challenging as that might be. Well, so John the Baptist puts these two things together, repentance and the nearness of God. And why do we connect these two, repentance and nearness of the kingdom? It's really the ground or the reason for repentance is that we want the kingdom of God to be present and active in our lives. It's where our hope is strong. That what we do and the way we live and the environment in which we exist in a worldly way is something that's going to be in the way of the kingdom of God. So we clear things out by inviting God to come and to address us. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a rising expectation of divine intervention. The people of God, of the people of Israel, hope and pray and expect that somehow, some way, God is going to break through in a kairos way into the ordinary things of life. And he's going to establish justice. He's going to crush opposition. And he's going to renew the very universe. It's a lifelong and age-old request and hope that the people of Israel have had. And it transfers into us, people of the new covenant. And it's in the context of the fulfillment of the promises that are made to David's heir about the day of the Lord, about a new heaven and a new earth. It's about the regathering of Israel and about the beginning of a new covenant of which you and I are part as believers in Jesus Christ. And there's a sense of the kingdom that is not static. It's not a place or a thought, but it's a dynamic, it's a movement, it's a dunamis, it's a dynamite that moves us across, a power, if you will, that takes us from here to there, and it scoops us up and it carries us along in order to transform and to change the world and to clean out the old and establish a new basis for life. It seems that the older we get, in many cases, the more we accumulate, and there's sort of like a gathering in of stuff, and we begin to think that that's the thing that is defining of us. But you know, for me, the older I get, the less I'm interested in the past, the more I'm interested in what's ahead. The more I'm interested in the future, the more I'm interested in letting go of the stuff from the past. And my heart is to be a part of the kingdom and to let him dwell richly within me. So this kingdom, we're told, it's near. Where's near? And the Jews spoke of the Messiah, the coming one. There was an anticipation. There was a getting ready for the Messiah. And so we are in this season of Advent where we're getting ready for the Messiah. And you could liken it a little bit to the anticipation that you have when you find out that somebody's going to come and visit you in your house. You can either be really happy about that or it strikes terror in your heart. But there's a certain preparation that you do. And so you know that your guests, if you will, are going to come at a certain time on a certain day. So the house gets clean, the food's gathered in. The time finally comes when they show up at the door and you put on your better clothes and you greet them and you're happy that they're there. Well, I hope you're happy that they're there. Sometimes you're happy when they leave too, I know. But you prepare, you get yourself ready because there's something special. And when this is all brought together, they say, they're here. They're finally here. And the kids come running in for Christmas and the grandparents smile in a wonderful way and they have memories of the past when their kids were little. But there's a sense in which Jesus comes to declare that the kingdom has come. And how in the world is he going to get into your life if you got filled up with all kinds of junk. We have a table spread before us. How are you going to receive these elements if you're all filled up with all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of things that you know you shouldn't have been involved in, or you are unaware that you have been involved in them, frankly, when you're full of sin? Well, the gift as we come to this table is that we are given God's grace to say, clear me out, Lord, and wash me by the blood of Christ. So when John's speaking, his words invoke an enormous excitement. We see that in verse 5. It says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole world of Jordan. Like, everybody went because of the compelling nature of what John was saying. And it's like the angel's announcement to Joseph in chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus' primary purpose is to save his people from sin. And the people had an awareness that they needed something to change dramatically in their life. And this first announcement of the kingdom is associated with repentance and confession, as we see in verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So John's purpose is to announce that it's house cleaning time, quite frankly, a hoeing out in preparation for something that's so far superior to what they have that they can anticipate that it's about to come. And so people come to John because whether they understand completely or they just have a glimmer, they know that something is off kilter in their lives. As I probably mentioned before, a friend of mine who was an architectural draftsman would always say that something's a half a bubble off plumb. And if you stand back, it might look straight, but if you put the measuring stick on it, you know you're just a little bit off. And if it stays off at the beginning, it's going to be way off at the end. And so people knew that something was going on. So they came forward. And here's John dressed simply. He's dressed humbly. And there's a particular austerity about him and his message that confirmed what he was speaking, the message of change. And they associated him with some of the other stern prophets like Elijah, those who had odd presentations, if you will, to the people, and they lived. But he lived what he said. He was not a person of excess. He knew who he was, what he was about, and what was at the very core of his life. And in that, his impact was enormous, because you have an utterly transparent person here whose very dress, his very way of living, spoke out of the fact that he was a spare man, that he did not accumulate and acquire and push things in, but rather he wanted to stay clear and clean so that the Lord might fill him. And so he calls people to confession. And we know, if we are students of the Old Testament, that confession is commanded by law. It's all through the Old Testament, and well, it should be. But we also know the difference between being told to do something or being forced to do something and a desire that springs up from within where you say, I want to do this. This is something that I really engage in. We had quite the conversation the other day about duty. And there's a certain duty to confession. But oh, how much more rich is it when our hearts are opened up and we leap forward into the place of confession because we know that something's coming. Instead of being like the little kid who is grabbed, if you will, by the scruff of the neck and told to eat their turnips because they're good for you or whatever it is that they don't want to do. They may eat it, may be good for them, but they sure didn't like it, and there wasn't much enthusiasm. So here we find John at this ford. The Jordan is often fast flowing, so the people would come to this place where they knew that they could get across. And isn't there an ironic symbolism about that? That if he were in fact at a place that was known by the people in the area as a place where they could safely get across to the other side, and here he parks himself in such a way that he's literally helping them to get across to the other side, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally and relationally as they let go of things. And so many leaders came to him, some to judge and some to criticize, some to be baptized, frankly, maybe as a means of show, but there were others who would have been deeply touched. And they came to him, and we see that God's reign is coming, and his reign demands this repentance, or else it brings judgment, as we see in verse 7. So what's called for is a life lived according to our heart or our core, the things which really reside in there. So dirty heart, dirty life. Clean heart, clean life. And John is about that business of handing out a spiritual scrub brush to the Lord to let him come in, clean the junk out, to throw it in the ash heap and to let it be gone so that he can polish our hearts and make for us a place where the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, can reside. So what's coming, we're told, is a wind and a fire that is so strong and so powerful and so awe-inspiring that the old way can't hold it. New wine needs new wineskins. And though you may have the same body, though you may have the same name, though you may have the same family, though you may have the same career, though you may have the same church, the same confession, the same doctrinal basis and everything, what the Lord is looking for are people who are willing to be utterly and completely transformed and changed. And so as he comes, In the nearness of the kingdom, as we find ourselves coming to this table where we receive the medicines of salvation, the elements that are here before us, as we understand the body broken, as we understand that the blood has been shed for us, that he wants us to be clean vessels. And John is one of the ones who says, prepare the way, because he's coming. He's coming in here. So cleaning out, it's a prerequisite for Christmas, frankly. And I want to say, do your kids a favor. Don't just dump stuff in the attic or in the cellar. Clean out the stuff, but clean out your heart and let the Lord do that. You know, so when the fire comes, it changes everything that it touches. Fire doesn't leave much after it burns, and you see the results of it. But John calls us to a consuming fire, not a little singe here or a little smoke there. And Jesus is not a carefully controlled blaze in a wood stove for us to stay a respectful distance away from and go, ah, that feels so good. See, Jesus doesn't stay in the stove. He leaps out and he grabs us and he burns our dross up so that all that's left are the ashes which can blow away and the newness of life can come. But he wants to come in complete mastery of our lives, and the result is that no one can mistake the results of someone being set on fire for God. That's part of our invitation today as we prepare to come to this table, where we understand that that which we are needs to be cleaned out. And so we come to this table and we say, Lord, we confess our sins. We acknowledge that we are stuffed up with the world and worldly ways, with sin and with broken relationships and unhealed parts of our life. We confess that and we say, come, Lord Jesus, wash us out, clean us up, and then fill us with that which only he can bring and which satisfies. Let's pray together for a moment, please. Oh, Lord, there is so much and we so want to be used by you and to be filled by you. We know it. We say it. And we ask that as we come together and have the privilege to celebrate this sacrament, we realize that it celebrates the victory of God, which he shares with each person in his kingdom. And as the body of Christ, we gratefully acknowledge our inclusion in the community that God has designed. We confess our reluctance to demonstrate the full power of the gospel in our lives, particularly as it pertains to perhaps a lack of hospitality and grace extended toward others. So here we commit ourselves anew to following the example of Jesus, who's the host at this table, who calls us, in view of his sacrifice, to serve one another with humility and love. And here we anticipate the feast that will come at the end of history, when a renewed creation will finally be liberated from the power of sin and its persistent intention to divide what God has put together. So, Father, open us up and prepare us, because this Lord's Supper is the gift of God that celebrates the work of God and shapes the people of God. So we thank you, Father, for all of your goodness to us, and we ask that you would meet us in a new and powerful way as we give you permission to clear us out and fill us for this season. In Jesus' name, amen.